open impact with a game, and then we'll sing three or four songs of worship, and then we'll do a message. But we kind of fast-forwarded that process tonight because we're hoping that our Murray Tigers, which many of you represent, get a win tonight in the regional championship. And I know many of you want to go to that game, middle school and high school. And so we are going to preach the message now and then have two more songs of worship, which will really act as like a response, and then we'll have small groups as normal. And so we are in the book of Revelation with us. If you are new with us, this is going to be an interesting impact for you based on the topic, the content that we're going to be looking at tonight in Revelation. We'll be in Revelation 15 and 16. And so as you turn there, what I want to do here at the start, a little bit of a different introduction as well, I want us all just to take 30 seconds of silence, and I want us to take it very seriously, 30 seconds of silence where we either write down or we just ponder about, think about some of the things we most love when it comes to God. For instance, before you start, here's what I might say. I might get my pencil out, my paper out, and I might write, I love God's love. A very simple thing, right? Maybe yours is something else. But I want you to take about 30 seconds here at the beginning just to write down or think about everything, as much as you can think about what you love about God. Go. So that was about 30 seconds. So let me just ask, what did you put during that 30 seconds? What did you think about during that 30 seconds? Now, I can almost guarantee you that those who participated with me all wrote down something, all thought about something. We probably all at least had a few similar things that we thought about. When it comes to what we love about God, perhaps you thought about God's love. Perhaps you thought about God's mercy. Perhaps you thought about God's grace, God's salvation, maybe his goodness. Probably many people had some combination of those five things. Perhaps some of you included some things like God's wisdom, God's omnipresence, God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's omnipotence, maybe God's faithfulness. And if we had some more time, if I gave you more than 30 seconds, no doubt that we could have came up with a whole lot of more things that we really love about God. But I'm willing to bet here at Impact tonight that very few of us, if any, wrote down or thought about one very crucial aspect of God that is worthy of our love. And so I'm going to say it. I love God's wrath. I love God's wrath. And so I want to introduce the title of our message tonight. It's The Wonderful Wrath of God. Now, understand, I'm not talking about his justice. I'm not talking about his holiness. I'm not talking about his righteousness. I'm talking very specifically about God's wrath. And just so we're on the same page tonight, let's define God's wrath here at the beginning. God's wrath is the pouring out of his judgment, the pouring out of his anger on sin and on sinners. And I'm saying, I love God's wrath. So do you love God's wrath? Or perhaps a better question is this okay for me to say? Should we love God's wrath? Is this even an okay thing to say out loud? What the Bible's going to confront us with tonight is this very question. And here's what we are going to be challenged to do, and it might be the most difficult thing you've ever been challenged to do. Tonight, we're going to align our minds and we're going to align our hearts to love and to cherish and to ultimately worship the totality of who God is and what God has done. Right? We don't just love and we don't just worship part of God, the parts we like, perhaps the parts that make us most comfortable, but we are called tonight and every night to love, to worship, to cherish, to adore the totality of God, all of God, including those parts that might make us very uncomfortable. And very specifically for us tonight, that's going to lead us to do one thing maybe you've never thought to do, maybe one thing you don't know if you're supposed to do, and that is this main point. We are, in fact, to worship God for his wonderful wrath. You and I are to worship, fall down before God, not just because of his love, not just because of his justice, not just because of his holiness, but because of his wonderful wrath. And so to get us started tonight, to quote a great rapper and a great theologian, his name is Shai Lin. He says this in All Consuming Fire. He says, God's wrath is a perfection for which he should be adored. And then he says, a passion for this message, the message of God's wrath, yes, it needs to be restored. Do you have a passion for God's wrath? Do you worship God, not in spite of his wrath, but precisely because of his wrath? Tonight, we're going to restore this message. And we're going to be called to adore this God for his wonderful, wonderful wrath. Let's pray together and let's look at our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is going to be challenging tonight. It is going to be hard. It is going to be difficult for many of us, including myself. But we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And your wrath is a terrific and amazing deed in which you demonstrate who you are to us. God, let us not be shy about your wrath, but let us truthfully fall down before tonight and praise you for who you are, including your wonderful, wonderful wrath. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to be covering Revelation 15 and Revelation 16 tonight. And if you haven't noticed yet, it is all about one subject. One subject. A subject that we would love to avoid if we could, but we don't do that here at Hardin Baptist Church because we preach through the Bible and we've come to these two chapters, which are all about the wrath of God. And because we're covering two chapters tonight, well, we're going to have to move pretty quickly, which isn't necessarily my strong suit. Plus, on top of that, because of the nature of these two chapters tonight, you're going to see, maybe you already feel, that we're going to have to get pretty intensely, pretty quickly. Because what we're called to do once more is to worship God, not for his love, not only for his love, not for his grace, not only for his grace, not for his mercy, not only for his mercy, but for his wonderful, wonderful wrath. And the pouring out of his judgment, in the pouring out of his anger against sin and sinners. And so in our time here together tonight, we're going to look at five aspects in chapters 15 and 16 of God's wrath, and through it all, the point of it is I hope you and I see that we, yes, should worship God because of his wrath. So the first aspect of God's wrath we're going to see in our text is the greatness of God's wrath. The greatness of God's wrath. Maybe we could say the amazingness of God's wrath. And it's going to be found in Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, which say this. Then I saw another sign in heaven. And now catch these adjectives. Great and amazing. John sees a sign in heaven, great and amazing. Now, what is the sign? What is so great? What is so amazing? He sees seven angels, verse 1, with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so right here from the jump, we can't duck it, we can't turn the other way at this point. First verse, chapter 15, something gets called great and amazing. And it's not God's salvation for sinners, it's God's wrath against sinners. And then we read in verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here we go again, listen to this song. Verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. What's the deed in context here so far in chapter 15? Yes, salvation, but also wrath is being called great and amazing. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord? Who will not glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For, why are the nations coming to worship God? For your righteous acts have been revealed. The entire context here is the pouring out of God's wrath. It is called great. It is called amazing. It is called a righteous act. It is called wonderful. And the nations are meant to fall down before God, not because he has saved them, but because he has poured their wrath out on them. Right? God's wrath, it's one of his great and amazing deeds, and people worship him not in spite of it, but precisely because of it. And so let's just pause and ask this question, because I don't know about you, but when I'm reading this, something doesn't feel right sometimes. Something doesn't seem right with saying great and amazing is God's wrath. So let's just ask this question, why is God's wrath so great? Because it seems awful. And it seems like I don't want to fall down before him because of his wrath. It seems like I may want to turn the other way because of his wrath. Why is God's wrath so great? Well, I'll tell you why here at the front, and I'll try to explain why. God's wrath is so great because it proves to us that God is good. God's wrath is so great. Hear this. God's wrath is great, worthy to be praised, because it proves to you that he is good. So we worship God in his wrath because the demonstration, the pouring out of God's wrath, it flows from the goodness of his character. So here's what I want you to understand about God tonight. Some of this may be a little bit revolutionary for you. I had to really struggle with this all week long. I have come to the conclusion that wrath is not an attribute of God. Hear me say that again. God's wrath is not an attribute. An attribute is something that makes you who you are. Understand? And I'm here saying God isn't wrath. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You'll see God is love. You'll see God is truth. You'll never see God is wrath, because wrath is not an attribute of God. Rather, what I want you to see tonight is wrath is an action of God that flows from his attributes. So the idea here is, because God is who he is, he must demonstrate his wrath. He must pour his wrath out, not because it is who he is, but because of who he is, who he is. And so let me just make this a little bit more simple. I'll use an illustration from my own life. Many of you know I'm a dad. It's actually my oldest son. His birthday today, his name is Maddox, and I'll toot my own horn just a little bit here, because I think it's true. I think I am a really good dad, and I think Maddox would tell you that. I think Baylor and Charlie would tell you that. I think my wife would tell you that. I am a really good dad, and I would like to think being a good dad is one of my attributes. Just makes sense. As a result of being a good dad, it becomes who I am. And so let me tell you something about being a good dad, and many of your dads are this way. If one of my kids doesn't do something that they should do, or does do something that they shouldn't do, as a good dad, which is my attribute, what action do I have to take towards them? Well, I have to correct them. I have to correct them in some way that meets the crime or the action that they just performed. So if Maddox, my 4-year-old now, hits Baylor, my 2-year-old, he's probably going to get, not like, hey, you shouldn't have done that, buddy. But because I'm a good dad, a just dad, I will put Maddox in timeout. I may give him a spanking if necessary as a result of being a good dad. So correcting my kids, showing them discipline is an action. It's not who I am. I'm not a discipliner. I'm a good dad. And if I don't correct my kids, then you should question, Chase, are you actually a good dad? And so here's what I want to make the connection here tonight about God, okay? Because God is who he is, because God is love, because God is holy, because God is just, because God is perfect, and we go on and on about his attributes. When you take all of his attributes and throw them into one bowl, and you pour that bowl out, God's wrath naturally flows as a result of those attributes. So because God is love, are you following? Because God is just, because he is holy, because he is perfect, what must he do? He must demonstrate his holy wrath against everything that's not love, against everything that's not holy, against everything that's not perfect. And if he doesn't, then you and I have the authority to question whether he is actually who the Bible says he is. So God's wrath is great. Why? Because it proves to you that God is, in fact, good. So the point I want to make is in worshiping God for who he is, which ought to be your goal tonight and every night. I want to worship God, not for something I've made up in my head, but for actually who he is. If you are to worship God for who he is, the fact of the matter is, we must worship him for the demonstration of his wrath. So yes, God's wrath is wonderful, because it shows us his character. It shows us who he is. And we worship all of God because all of God is great. And therefore, all of his deeds, his actions, including his wrath, are wonderful. They are just. They are true. And they are worthy to be adored. So God's wrath is great. But the second aspect of God's wrath I want to show you tonight is, if you haven't bought in yet, next I want to show you the necessity of God's wrath. Perhaps I could say the urgency of God's wrath, the desire for God to actually demonstrate this wrath. So not only is God's wrath great, but it's necessary. It is to be anticipated if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Look back with me in your Bibles to Revelation 15. Now starting in verse number 5. The Bible says, after this, so the great sign of God's wrath that was great and amazing, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. Verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of what? The wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let me break this down for us. John sees a temple. He sees a sanctuary. And in that sanctuary are seven angels holding seven big old bowls of God's wrath. And they're standing in the sanctuary. And this sanctuary represents something very important to you and me. It represents God's kingdom. It represents New Jerusalem. It represents the new heaven and the new earth. We need to get into this sanctuary, but did you read? There's a big problem standing in our way. There's seven angels holding seven golden bowls of wrath, and the text says we can't get in until the seven plagues of those seven angels are finished. In other words, we can't go to New Jerusalem until God pours out the fullness of his wrath via these seven golden bowls. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, and many, if not most of you are, the fact of the matter is you need God to pour his wrath out in order for you to receive eternal salvation. And in that sense, not only is it necessary, but it is right to say it is to be desired. Not something to shove in our closets and act like it doesn't exist, or when that hard topic comes up at school, like act like it doesn't exist. If this is true, and it is, I need God to pour out these bowls of wrath, which we're going to look at next, in order for me to receive the final reward of my salvation, which Christ purchased for me on the cross. And so I desire it. I need it to happen. But why are we so hesitant about this? Like, why are you hesitant? Why am I hesitant to say, I can't wait for God to pour his wrath out? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I'm hesitant because I know many unbelievers, perhaps even here tonight, many friends, many family, who if the final bowl of God's wrath is poured out tonight, they wouldn't go to New Jerusalem with me, but they would go to the eternal lake of fire, separated from God for all of eternity. And so it is right to have some mixed feelings here. Like, Chase, you're telling me to desire God's wrath. I am telling you to do that, but I want to take you back, and you can flip there with me if you want, but I'll just tell you the story. Back in chapter 10 of John and this little scroll. Right, this little scroll, it represents God's final culmination of salvation where Christ comes back, he pours out his wrath, he saves the church, and John eats this scroll. And do you guys remember how it tastes in his mouth? It's sweet as honey because John can't wait for it to happen. But when it hits his stomach, all of a sudden it's very bitter. And that's what God's wrath ought to make us feel. It is to be desired because it is necessary. But as we look around at school, as we look around at Impact tonight, we realize that if it happens, and it could happen tonight, there's many people who won't experience on that day the same thing we're experiencing. It's great. It is necessary. And it is coming. Which leads us to the third aspect of God's wrath, which is the justice of it. The justice of God's wrath. So maybe you're thinking, or maybe you've thought before, hey, God's wrath doesn't really seem like it is in line with his character. Because if you're telling me he's loving, if you're telling me he's good, if you're telling me he's merciful, if you're telling me he's gracious, why would he throw me into an eternal lake of fire? That doesn't seem very loving. That doesn't seem very nice. That doesn't seem very kind. But you're telling me your God would do that. What I want to show you is that God's wrath against sin, possibly against you, is 100% just, which means it's fair. And we're going to see this through the bowls of God's wrath. If I could take you back to the trumpets of God, which we covered in chapter 7 and chapter 8, at least partially, those trumpets, I made the case that they are designed for the church. They are designed for you and me to go through, so that on the other side of those trumpets, on the other side of that fire, we come out refined, purified, ready for the day of Jesus Christ. So they're for the church, at least partially. The bowls of wrath, what I want to show you here tonight, is they're not for the church. So if you're in Christ Jesus tonight, we're going to read about these bowls of wrath. It ain't for you. But if you're not in Christ Jesus tonight, or if you know someone who's not in Christ Jesus tonight, These bowls of wrath are for them. And just like the seals, just like the trumpets, I would make the case that these bowls of wrath, the first six of them, are taking place right now as we speak, with one more to come, which we'll also address tonight. But instead of going through these seven bowls of God's wrath in chronological order, like here's the first bowl, here's the second bowl, here's the third bowl, what I want to do tonight is take a little bit of a different approach. I want to look at the bowls from a distance, and I just want to determine, what are some key themes, what are some key observations that take place across these six golden bowls of God's wrath before we look at that seventh? So I want to make four key observations here tonight about the bowls of God's wrath in chapter 16 of Revelation. And the first one, I've already mentioned it. These bowls, all seven of them, are not for the church. You are safe, if you're in Christ Jesus, from all of the contents of these bowls. However, if you're an unbeliever, you're not safe. Because these seven bowls are designed for unbelievers. And we see this in chapter 16, verse 2, which happens to be the first bowl. The Bible says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people." Now, watch who it comes upon. "Who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image." So when that first bowl is poured out, we have no doubt about it. Who is affected by this first bowl? It is all people who bear the mark of the beast on their forehead and who have worshiped the beast. Now, who is that? For 2 or 3, maybe 4 weeks now, I've told you who that is. These people who bear the mark of the beast on their forehead, who have 666 tattooed across their heads, is not the church. It's not some future group of people. It is everybody right here and right now who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's unbelievers. I've mentioned it before. It's worth mentioning tonight. Every single one of you right now in this second have something on your foreheads, me included. You can reach up, you can feel it, you won't feel anything because it's symbolic. But either you have the name of God written across your forehead, you have the seal of God written across your forehead, which indicates that you belong to Yahweh because you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or you have the name of the beast written across your forehead. You have the number 666. Written across your forehead, which means you don't belong to Yahweh because you have not been bought by the blood of Christ, but instead, you belong to Satan. You belong to the beast. And according to this first bowl, according to all of these bowls, the bowls of God's wrath are not going to be poured out on those who have the seal of God written on their forehead, but instead, those who bear the mark of the beast. Unbelievers. Second observation based on these bowls of wrath is that these unbelievers who bear the mark of the beast on their forehead, perhaps people here tonight, as they endure the bowls of God's wrath, they refuse to repent. We've seen this already in Revelation. The rest of mankind, back in chapter 8, who did not die by these plagues, refused to repent of their worship of demons, of their idols of silver and gold and bronze, of their murders, of their sexual moralities. Unbelievers, as they endure the wrath of God, as they go through their life, they refuse to repent. We see this in two of the bowls very explicitly. The fourth bowl says, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had given power over these plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. Then we see in the fifth bowl, Verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged in darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. Verse 11, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So I want to wake us up tonight to this reality. It is clear throughout the whole scriptures. It's clear in Revelation. It's clear here tonight. When you are left to your own flesh, when you are left to your own desires, your heart, my heart, is too hardened by our sin to ever come to a place of genuine repentance and faith in Jesus. Do you have that friend that you've just like shared the gospel with over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? I do. Can I be honest with you? Y'all are some of those friends sometimes. But here's what I'm reminded of tonight as I come to this text. The reason unbelievers are so hardened to the gospel is because they don't belong to the author of the gospel. They belong to the antithesis of the gospel. They belong to the beast. And left to themselves, their hearts are too hardened by their sin to ever cherish the gospel for what it is. Unbelievers love their sin too much to ever leave their sin. And so what happens if we're a believer then? Because some of us are believers. Many of us are believers. What happened to us? Because this was you. Well, if unbelievers are too hardened by their flesh in their own sin to ever come to faith in Christ, something outside of those unbelievers has to come to them and rescue them from their sin, rescue them from their unbelief, rescue them from their hardened heart. And his name is God. His name is the Holy Spirit who comes and rescues us from our sins. Otherwise, unbelievers continue to refuse to repent. That's the second observation from these bowls. But the third one gets more intense, and I want to hang out here for just a little bit. The third observation from these bowls. According to the Bible, the reason unbelievers are so hardened is because they have joined the army of Satan. These unbelievers who are experiencing the bowls of God's wrath have joined, have enlisted themselves in Satan's army. We've seen this already in Revelation, but we see it also in the sixth bowl. So read with me in verses 12 through 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now pay attention to verse 13. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits. And so frogs come out. These are demons performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. So the dragon, the land beast, the sea beast, and these demons go to the whole world. And what do? To assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And if we skip verse 15, we go down to verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, there's a whole lot of symbolism in here. I don't want you to miss what this symbolism is symbolizing. Here's the reality of the sixth bowl. Here's what it teaches you tonight. Your sin and your unbelief, it is so much worse than you could ever imagine. Like your unbelief tonight, if you are an unbeliever, your sin tonight, if it has not been atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ, is so much worse than you will ever fathom. And the point of the text tonight, we could say the point of Revelation, is no one here has accidentally sinned against God. And you'd hear that again. Like, no one just kind of slipped into sin. You didn't just tell a little white lie to your parents and now you go to eternal hell. This isn't the gospel. This isn't your issue. No one accidentally sins against God once or twice, but the reality of Revelation, the reality of the sixth bowl, is that everyone here has intentionally sinned against God. And this is symbolized by this picture of sinners enlisting themselves to fight on the other side of God, which is on the side of Satan. We've seen this. We saw this back in chapter 12. There is this war going on right now. Like, you can't see it. There's not arrows flying over your head. But right now as we speak, there is a real war going on. It is between the kingdom of God and it is between the kingdom of Christ. And this war is ultimately leading to a place in verse 16 called Armageddon. And this war, Armageddon, this is also symbolic, and it represents this war that is going on between Christ and Satan, and it's going to culminate in Armageddon. And here's what I want you to see. Every single person in this room tonight is a soldier in that war. Like, you have on your camo tonight. You are a soldier in that war, and you will be in Armageddon. And here's the issue for some of us. You're either a soldier in that war and you're on Christ's side, or you are a soldier in that war and you are on Satan's side. And this is really easy to identify which side you are on. I don't want anyone to get confused. If you're a believer tonight, if you've trusted in Christ tonight, you are a soldier on Christ's side. You are in the Lord's army. But if you have not come to a place where you have trusted, yielded yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's not just sin. That's not just unbelief. That is you dressing yourself on the side of Satan. That is you taking a basketball jersey that says Satan across its chest and you saying, "I want this jersey. Like, put this one on me. I want this team because I don't like that team. I don't like that God who created me to worship him. I don't like that God who wants to save me. I don't want that God who has a holy law. I don't want any of that. I want Satan because he is a God who will please me. He is a God who will give me life. And it's all a lie. And some of you have this jersey on tonight. You've got to wake up and see that your sin and unbelief is a bigger deal than, hey, we'll just do it next week. Like, we'll just trust in Jesus next week. We'll just put this off till college. Your sin and your unbelief is a depiction that you have joined Satan's army. You have pitted yourself against Jesus Christ. You have rejected your Creator. So let's just ask, you tell me, what should your Creator do to you? What is a just punishment in your eyes for you joining Satan's side and trying to usurp God as God? Like, you tell me, do you deserve a slap on the wrist? Do you deserve some middle ground where you can be made pure and maybe one day you'll go to heaven? Like, you've joined Satan's army. Do you deserve a timeout? Do you deserve to be annihilated after you die? Like, be honest. What do you deserve for your sin? Let's let the Bible answer it. Fourth observation, unbelievers get what they deserve. Some of you tonight, if nothing changes, will get what you deserve. Let's read what that is. Revelation 16, 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water saying, "Just are you, O Holy One." Just, that means right are you, fair are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. For you have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Can I tell you what you will get if you sin against the Lord, which we all have? You will get a punishment that fits your crime." I was a criminal justice major before I was a political science major. So law, government, crime, that's like my area. And do you know what a first-degree murderer gets for first-degree murder? Exactly what he deserves. First-degree murder, it's defined by a premeditated or a maliciously intentional murder against another human being. And if you ever commit first-degree murder, you will either face one of two things. You will either get the death penalty. You killed someone, and so now you die. Or you get life in jail, life in prison with no parole. Now, would anyone look at that and say, that's not fair? Like, he murdered someone, but come on, it's like, it's just murder. Like, he shouldn't get the death penalty. That doesn't seem right. He shouldn't even get life with no parole. That doesn't seem right. No one here, if you are logical at all, would actually think that. First-degree murderers get the punishment that the crime deserves. Well, what does a first-degree sinner get? What does someone who intentionally joins the side of Satan get? What does someone who rejects their Creator get? Well, they get what they deserve. Not life without parole, but eternal condemnation in a place called hell. It is what they deserve. It is the just consequence for you joining Satan's side by your sin. Eternal condemnation in hell. I get asked this a lot by a lot of people, oftentimes teenagers. Is hell really just? Let me just lay it on your lap tonight. Do you think hell is really just? If the nature of your sin is what the Bible says the nature of your sin is, the answer is without a doubt. You deserve the full wrath of God in an eternal lake of fire because you have joined the army of Satan. And if you're an unbeliever, you are partially getting what you deserve now. But one day, these unbelievers will finally get what they deserve, which takes us to the fourth aspect of God's wrath, the fullness of it. The day in which the final bowl, the final drop of that wrath is poured out on mankind. And it's found in the seventh bowl. Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, the entire seventh bowl, let's read it. The Bible says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple." Chapter 15 ended with, "We need to get in the temple." Now chapter 16, the end of it is saying, a voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." What's done? The wrath of God. Verse 18, "There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake." Verse 19, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones," picture this, "great hailstones fall from heaven, about 100 pounds each, on top of people's heads. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe." There's a lot going on in this seventh bowl. I will tell you what it is. I will tell you the day it will happen. It's the day Jesus returns. The seventh bowl is the return of Jesus Christ. When, what is he going to do? He is coming to pour the last drops of the full cup of God's wrath out on every single unbeliever on the face of the planet. And so in a way, unbelievers are experiencing judgment now via the first six bowls. But there is a final bowl coming that is so much worse. And they will endure it, not temporarily, not on this earth, but for all eternity in hell. And the symbolism is startling. On that day when Christ comes back, he is bringing with him great hailstones. Not the size of a golf ball, not the size of a baseball, not even the size of a softball, but 100 pounds each. They're going to fall from heaven, and if you're an unbeliever, it's going to fall on your head. You might be thinking, Chase, you said that symbolism, so that's not actually going to happen. And you're right. No hailstone is going to fall on your head. What will actually happen to you, that thing that is symbolizing, is so much worse than a hailstone falling on your head. It's eternal hell, where the smoke of your torment will go up day and night forever and ever and ever. The fullness of God's wrath, the completion of God's wrath is coming, and it's coming with the return of Jesus. But I want us to see this because, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty startled as I read this. I want you to remember something. We still have 10 minutes, so don't lose me. God isn't wrath. I said that earlier, but he is love. God is love, which is going to lead God in his wrath to satisfy his wrath by his attribute of love. So next, fifth aspect of God's wrath leads us to the salvation of God's wrath. How is anyone safe to this point with the greatness of God's wrath, the necessity of God's wrath, the justice of God's wrath, the fullness of God's wrath? How can any of us be safe? It's because God has saved us by his wrath. Jesus has took on himself our wrath. I want you to see this. This is unbelievably amazing. God has saved you from his wrath by pouring out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has taken our wrath. And in our place, he has given us his righteousness. And we just saw via this seventh trumpet, one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to pour the rest of God's wrath out, in which has not yet been taken on himself via the cross. And so, yes, God is a wrathful God, but the truth of the matter is there is a way to be saved from the wrath of God. It is by the person Jesus, who was God, who is God, who in himself took the wrath you deserved on the cross so that you wouldn't have to take the wrath that you deserved on the day of judgment. Our salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And tonight you have two options. You can keep your clothes of sin on, and when Christ comes back, you can be annihilated, thrown into an eternal lake of fire for all of eternity. Or when Christ comes back, you can be standing confidently, not in your sin, because that's been paid for by Jesus, but you're wearing the perfect robe of the righteousness of Jesus. Salvation is found in Christ alone because he has taken our wrath. 1 John 2:2 says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That means he has appeased the wrath of God on our behalf by giving his life on the cross for us. So I just want to end by making four applications in Revelation 16, 15. If you have been saved by Jesus, Revelation 16, 15 says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." Now listen to the applications. Listen to what Jesus tells us to do. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen be seen exposed. And so if we could, Paul, let's just put all four of those applications at the very end on the screen. If you're in Christ Jesus tonight, if you've been saved from the wrath of God tonight, here's what we do. According to verse 15, we don't fall asleep. We need to always be reminded that eternity is at stake in the lives of our friends, in the lives of our families, and we must continue to be aware of what is to come. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. Second, don't change plans. Keep your garments on, Jesus says. Don't go back to your old sin. Don't go to plan B. If you're going to receive eternal life, it is only because of the righteousness of Jesus. Keep your garments on. Third, don't lead other people astray. If hell is coming and you go to school tomorrow, if you go somewhere tonight and you act like a sinner and sinners watch you act like a sinner, you will lead those people to the place they are headed, which is hell. Or you can keep your Christ clothes on at school. You can keep your Christ clothes on in front of your friends and family, and you can lead them to the person of Christ where they will experience salvation. And then fourth, don't be shy. Don't be shy about God's wrath. He isn't asking you to hide from the fact that He is a wrathful God. He is inviting all of us to stand boldly on the gospel of Jesus, where God's wrath is perfectly satisfied through His Son Jesus. And all people on the face of the earth, including you tonight, have the opportunity to trust in Him and have that wrath satisfied. Don't make excuses for God. He doesn't need you to. What we are called to do is worship God in His wonderful wrath. So in that list of things you make about what you love about God, include that one thing that chapter 15 and 16 is abundantly clear about. And that is He is a wonderfully wrathful God. To end with Shylin, His wrath is a perfection for which He should be adored, a passion for this message. Yes, it needs to be restored. Let's restore that message in our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your wrath because it demonstrates to us who You are. It demonstrates to us that You are good, that You are loving, that You are kind, that You are holy. We do not have to be shy about Your wrath, but we want to actually worship You because of Your wrath. We want to worship You for pouring Your wrath out on the person of Jesus, for taking our sin, for taking what we deserve. God, we thank You for that. We worship You in the totality of who You are tonight. We worship You for Your wonderful wrath. In Christ's name we pray.